If you would, let's open our Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 12. Of all the books in the Bible, Ezekiel is one of the very few that scare most pastors. It's a book that's intimidating. You know, like Revelation, it's full of interesting pictures. But because of the way the images fly at you out of the text, pastors often have a strong sense of their own inadequacy, which I think is probably a good thing. We're not going, as we go through this, by the way, we're not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition of everything, because then you would miss lunch. But there are some things that Ezekiel has to say to us, and in particular, I think, to Western churches like ours that would be beneficial for us to hear. So with that introduction, let me read this text. So verses 1 to 12, chapter 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces the east. And behold, the water was trickling out of the south side. Before I go on, let me just say, there's an awful lot packed into that, and we're not going to talk about that today. Our focus will be on the following verses. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, it's about 1,500 feet, and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water becomes fresh." Think about that for a second. "And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the water goes, where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En-Gedi to En-Gliim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh, they are to be left for salt. And on the banks and both sides of the river there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary." Think about that. "Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." So ends the word. You know, I think when God spoke to Ezekiel, he gave Ezekiel a burden. Pretty sure he did. And the burden he gave Ezekiel was a pretty big burden. He even told him right near the very beginning of the prophecy itself, that these are the things that you need to tell this people, the Israelites that are in exile. But they're not going to listen to you. They're hard-headed and hard-hearted, and they won't have anything, any of it. And I don't care, you need to tell them anyway. Boy, that must have really burdened Ezekiel. I think when we preach, sometimes it depends on the message that you have, but some messages you're just not all fired up happy about having to say, because they are burdensome, and the people that receive that burden will not necessarily enjoy the fact that you gave it to them. This is one of those texts. I have another burden. I identify with Ezekiel in this. Because of the life that God has called me and my wife to, we've not only been engaged in the ministry of the church, but also in the world of mission. And we've been able to teach and travel in many places around the world. And what that allows you to do is have some points of comparison between the world that you knew, which would be this world, and the rest of the world. Sometimes you don't really know how to read your own situation because it's the only one you know. And sometimes it's really beneficial to see other places so that you get a better idea of yourself, not just someone else. Well, here's a burden I want to share with you. It's my opinion. I would say it's a prayerful opinion and it's a thoughtful opinion, but nevertheless, it's my opinion that Western churches at this point in our history are, generally speaking, stumbling rather than striding into the future. We are, on the whole, and I don't mean individual congregations, we are, on the whole, as I look at the global church, stumbling, not striding. When we stumble around rather than stride, to me that suggests a lack of confidence. And I discern as I go to conferences, I teach in, say, 7 or 8 seminaries in the United States and around the world. When I speak to church leaders, when I speak to members of churches, big ones and little ones, I discern a lack of confidence. We can talk about that more, but I want you to know that's what my thought is. Because we have a loss of confidence that takes place, we tend to grasp. Which means that you get slightly desperate when you lose your confidence, and then you have a choice. You can either kind of clam up or hole up and do nothing at all, or you reach out and try and do something and hope that something works. The downside to that is there's a growing reliance on unbiblical ideas to boost our results in church, whether we're talking about evangelism in local areas or whether you're talking about in the mission world, a growing reliance on biblical ideas. But see, what that does is that creates a growing gap between churches that are sort of experimenting with ideas they're not so sure about and growing churches in other parts of the world that aren't experimenting. They're just doing what they learned how to do. What they learned how to do was just share their faith. So the more we experiment and the less they experiment, the more the gap grows between our churches and other churches. Now, as a historian, my brother got all the mathematics genius in our family, but I can do simple math, and that's pretty simple. Not hard to calculate. There's a growing gap. I notice it every time I travel around the world, especially in conferences that involve Western missionaries and national church leaders. There is less trust now than there was, say, 15, 20 years ago. So there's an unsettlement. There's a loss of confidence. There's an uncertainty that we're experiencing today. I want to suggest by reading this, the book of Ezekiel, by reading Ezekiel 47, which you read and you go, what kind of help can this possibly be to me? I want to suggest to you that Ezekiel is actually a wonderful place to go in order to get your perspective back. Ezekiel is going to share with us, say, I'll call them imperatives, four imperatives that our church needs to hear right now. Let me list them first. First imperative, by faith we must trust our future to an incomprehensible God. Big word, trust. Other big word, incomprehensible. Be honest with yourself, those are not two words that you like juxtaposed in the same sentence. Second, by faith we must accept that God achieves impossible results by working in unthinkable ways. Right? Third, by faith we must believe that God achieves the impossible. God does things that are not only unthinkable, but we've already written them off. And then finally, by faith we must surrender to God's revealed direction. Here's my point. If you do the first three things, that positions you to do the fourth one. The fourth one, if you get to the nub of it, means go where God is going and quit complaining about it. Don't second guess God. But you've got to do the first three to get to the fourth. All right. So first, by faith, we must trust our future to an incomprehensible God. When we say that God is incomprehensible, we do not say that God is unknowable. We know that God is knowable because he knows us. He makes himself known to us, correct? But when we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we know him. Nevertheless, when we say God is incomprehensible, it means we can't put our arms around him. It's not possible. The God of the prophets, like Ezekiel, is a God of surprises. He surprises all of the time. The images that he uses as he explains God's will to his people are shocking images sometimes. It's a reminder to us that our God, the God, is a God that we find in the whirlwind. He's not a God that we fully explain or fully understand. He's mysterious, but in the sense that out of the whirlwind he reveals himself, and we know that. We know when he shows us who he is, we know that. But in his essence, we don't have God all figured out. That's one of those messages that Ezekiel needed to speak to the Israelites, because they thought they had it all figured out. Right? We're in tight with God. So, because we are, we don't need to change anything. Our problem are other people, not us. And what Ezekiel does is he's coming to the people and he's saying, you know, God says that's not true. Actually, you have met the enemy, and they is us. All right? Pogo. For you old enough to know Pogo. God is a God of surprises. In the world of the prophets, only false prophets have God and his plans all figured out. That's so good, I got to repeat it. Only false prophets have God and his plans all figured out. Second thing about incomprehensibility, our understanding of God is limited and never proactive. We can't delve into the mysteries of God and discover things that God didn't want us to see. We can't do that. God self-discloses, and all we know about God is what he shows us. Period. And the way he shows us himself is not comprehensive. If you look at the book of Ezekiel, there are two words that pop up 21 times, and that really hammered into my head, the word like and the word likeness. Not is, like. Sort of like, similar to, looks like. That's not the same as is, you know. The word like. Third, our creatureliness and sinfulness get in the way of our understanding all the time. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 7, but the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you. Why? For they are not willing to listen to me. Because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead. I like that. A hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Hard forehead, stubborn heart. That's us. So God speaks out of the world with the incomprehensible God, and we have a stubborn heart and a hard forehead. Why is this important? It's important, and here's our therefore. Therefore, our response to God must depend primarily on trust, not comprehension. That doesn't mean that we strive to be ignoramuses, or not know what the Word of God says, or not go to Him in prayer. It doesn't. But it means at the end of the day, you don't comprehend God. You don't apprehend God in that way. You can't reach out and grab Him. You cannot control Him. The reason that God spends so much time in the first of the commandments is so that you learn that lesson. You don't get to make God. You don't get to draw up His agenda, His plans. God decides all those things. And that in His pleasure, He reveals them to us because He loves us. So we have to depend on God primarily by trust. Christians are Christ followers. We're not scientists, and the world is not our laboratory. So when we talk about how we evangelize people or how we reach them, and I was a war planner in the military. You know, we got used to doing that kind of stuff, but God doesn't comply. He directs. Maybe the last way of putting the incomprehensibility of God in perspective is just to say this. That Ezekiel himself, if you read the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is an invitation to get on your knees when you approach God. Okay? First helpful suggestion, first direction that he gives us is that, to recognize and embrace God's incomprehensibility, trust Him on your knees. Second, by faith we must accept that God achieves impossible results in unthinkable ways. I know it's bordering on a run-on sentence, but it's kind of important. Well, what are God's unthinkable ways? In the text, it's kind of rather obvious, and the word pictures that Ezekiel paints are not hard to figure out at this point. You have a leak, a trickle of water that's coming from the sanctuary of God. Now, I suppose there may be somebody that says all of this is a literal prophecy of a leak that will take place somehow in the millennium or whatever. Well, go rest yourself and have a coffee. No. Just follow the whole trend here. There's a leak. Starts out as this little trickle of water. And then we see through the language that Ezekiel employs of the thousand and thousand and thousand and thousand, he builds the drama. So what he's saying is this water that starts out as a tiny little thing because it becomes an enormous roaring current. All by itself. Did you notice it in the text? There are no tributaries. When you get a little river and it's flowing down and it picks up speed, it's usually because another body of water flows into it, and the combination of the two increases its volume and its speed. Guess what? It doesn't happen here. The little trickle all by itself becomes a river, so big that you can't cross it anymore. If you slow things down and look at the geography of this place, it also does it in a completely impossible way, because this river goes downhill and uphill and around. It actually follows a contour that a river cannot follow. This is a river that it defies gravity. It can't happen. So the point that Ezekiel is making is that this thing, this phenomenon that God causes, defies every law we know in creation. So it can't be confined to what our imaginations say it is. It can't be confined to what scientists say it is. It exceeds all of that. It has no external cause. We'll have to visit it out at some other time, but part of the geography is climbing over the Mount of Olives. And that actually is significant, but we're not going to be able to cover it this morning. So this explosive power of water floods into the desert. It floods into the Dead Sea. There's a reason it's called the Dead Sea. Because it's dead. You can stock fish in it from now until eternity, and you're not going to have fish. You'll only have dead fish. They will die in it. You can plant trees all along it. Nothing will happen to the trees except they will dry and they might make firewood, but they're not going to be plants. But God achieves in his incomprehensibility impossible results. In this case, you see where he's going? He's saying that it is God in his mercy poured out for us is going to heal a broken creation. The world is busted. It's broken. You can take it component by component. You can look at individual people. You can look at plants, trees, animals, the ground. Everything is broken. Bob Dylan was right about that. Everything's broken. But God is greater than Bob Dylan. And Bob is greater than those facts. So God brings life where no life could conceivably exist. See what he's telling the people in Ezekiel? See what it's telling the people? God is going to change everything. You're not willing to listen to me because you want change to take place in whatever way you like, but not in my way. But what God is saying is, I'm going to do it the way I purpose to do it. And the result is it will bring life over your objections. Isn't that an amazing thing about God's grace? God brings grace and life when we don't want it, when we didn't ask for it. That's how he works. You'll have living water to bring fish. Even verse 11 talks about salt, like he doesn't get rid of the salt. Yeah, but that's a blessing. That's a good thing. Those minerals are necessary for God's creation. People use them. Plants are going to grow on the side. You eat some of those plants, the other sides are for healing. They have medicinal purpose. What Ezekiel's doing, too, is he's looking forward. You know, this is only a midway. This is an interim step. Or it's explaining in a slightly oblique way to what the grace of God is actually pointing to. And that is not only the recreation of nature, but also the recapitulation, the rebirthing of us, sinners. That's why those water pictures are so useful, right? Because we can go to John chapter 4 and Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman who doesn't quite get what he's getting at until she finally does. Jesus is the living water. And that water is poured out not just for one lady in Samaria, but for all of created humanity. There's a picture in Ghent, in one of the large churches, so up in Belgium, and it's called the Adoration of the Mystic Lamb. It was painted in 1420s, something like that, by the Van Eyck brothers. And it's a very complicated altarpiece. It's a big, complex picture. On the front of the picture, though, you've got a representation of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You've got the Holy Spirit with a dove, and it's hovering over over a Lamb of God with a hole in his side, with blood and water pouring from the hole into a chalice that flows into a river that goes everywhere. And each quadrant of the altarpiece are all the kinds of people that exist. The rich and the poor, the secular, the military. Everyone is included in the picture. So that we see that water of life spreads everywhere for the sake of the life of a created humanity fallen in sin, needing restoration by Christ. That's the picture. That's what Ezekiel is actually pointing ahead to. And even beyond that, to that river of life we see in Revelation chapter 2. It pulls everything together in this picture. Last point to make is, okay, once you see it, all right, okay, I got it. So God is incomprehensible, so I can't second guess God very much. And that God does miraculous things through being God. So he doesn't actually reduce himself down to our size to get things done, which is what would feed our egos, but it wouldn't be accurate. Last point, by faith, we have to surrender to God's revealed direction. Here's what I'm getting at. It is hard, it's difficult for Christians, and these days, in my view, Western Christians like us, to actually begin to sit back and watch what other people are doing and what's going on in other places. I think a reason why it's hard for us is because if we have any history of ourselves, we were always the people that went somewhere else. We took the risks. We went out around the world. We launched missions into every part of it. Even John Calvin did that in the 1550s, when he sent a small group of ill-trained people, for the most part, to Brazil, where they all got themselves killed. But that was the commitment of the church, to go. These days, we're the slowest growing part of that church. Other parts are growing a whole lot faster than we are. We live in a society that marginalizes us, and that's being nice about it. They don't treat us with respect. We've become quaint. And you won't get in trouble as long as you keep your mouth shut. Go to church is fine, but don't let your faith be an active part of your public life. That's sort of the world that we find ourselves in now. We get moody about it. We keep wondering, What is taking God so long? Why do we have to wait so long? How long do we have to put up with these people? I mean, we're just wondering. We keep looking back to see God repeat himself with us. When we look back, we go, you know, we had big churches and they were full of people. We had the energy. We had faith. And now everything seems to be slowing down. Now we're kind of uncertain about things. Now we start thinking more about how we protect what we have than gain the rest of the world for Christ. It's a natural thing, but it's not good. You know, when you keep looking backwards, it's sort of like driving your car. What happens if you drive your car and you keep looking in the rearview mirror? Car wreck. How many times have I just narrowly avoided having a car wreck myself because I got fixed on something in my rearview mirror and I wasn't looking forward, I kept looking behind me. In this case, what it means is we just get blindsided by what God is doing. We don't even notice it. We might even work ourselves into a depression because we've been looking in the wrong place too long. If we were looking in the right place, and if our memories functioned properly, we would look at persecution and faithful witness as a good sign. In other words, if you get persecuted because you won't make a gay wedding cake, I've yet to hear anyone I've had a conversation with see that as a good thing. We see that as a sign of decline. I see it as a sign of possibilities. Because as soon as we realize that we're not actually going to get anywhere by being buddies with the world around us, then we'll actually get down to the business that God has called us to, which is to witness to the world. And as soon as we get down to that business, we will find out that we're not alone in it. Because the rest of the world has been doing it for a while. And then we're going to find out that it's less important that we're American Christians than we're Christians on witness with other Christians on witness everywhere else. That's what will happen. And then our hearts will soar. I was thinking about this flowing of a trickle into a river, into a flood that brings life everywhere. The unexpected nature of it coming from beneath the sanctuary of God. And I thought about the Muslim world. 2013 study, 11 out of the top 20 fastest growing Christian populations in the world are in Muslim countries. Did you catch that? Or repeat it. In a 2013 study, 11 out of the top 20 fastest growing Christian populations in the world are in Muslim countries. The top two fastest growing places in the world, neither are in Muslim countries. One is Nepal, and the second one is China. Think about their contexts. The United Arab Emirates is one. What? Qatar, Bahrain. It's impossible, except it's happening. If you go to Europe, there are faster Muslim conversions to Christ in Germany than Germans coming to Christ in Germany. And that brings me, as we're closing, to Bill's old prayer, March of 2000, I prayed a prayer when I was in London, and I still pray it all the time. My prayer is that by God's grace, God will work in the unbelieving world, in particular among Muslims, and I can add Hindus, in such a way that they become an army of witnesses that reintroduces the gospel to the rest of us. to Americans, to Western Europeans. Now, what does that suggest? It suggests just a couple of things, and then we're done. It suggests it would be a good time for us now to stop acting as though we are sure we know what should happen all over the world. Second, and like it, that we should stop acting as though we're actually leading the global church. We're not. God is leading the global church. We're all just going along. As soon as we realize we're not leading it, we follow better. Third, we need to start praying with zealousness. I don't pray zealously enough myself, but we need to pray with zealousness. We need to learn from faithful Christians everywhere else in humility. And then the last thing, I have this crazy thing I've been saying for a long time. What we need to see is an explosion of global barn raising. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Probably not. From what I understand about barn raising, you take people who want to put up a barn, and everybody from the community comes together and helps them build the barn. When I say global barn raising, what I'm suggesting is that Christians from one part of the world or many parts of the world go to help Christians in another part of the world to raise their barns too. And when we need barns raised back in our home, they come here and we all build it together. That seems to me to more fit this incomprehensible way that God shows his grace to us. And I can see that picture in my head, and then I can look to Ezekiel, and then I can look past Ezekiel to Revelation 22 and see how God is building a new heavens and a new earth. Amen?